Man, the title of my sermon is Election Fraud. Election Fraud. And look, I'm going to be providing clear evidence tonight of election fraud on a wide scale. All right. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. There's clear evidence of election fraud. All right. And by the way, let me just mention, this is the most important election of our lifetime that I'm going to be talking about right now. Okay, so go if you would to Romans chapter 11, verse 5. I'm going to give you the first type of election fraud that I've seen that's been widespread all over America. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work." The first type of election fraud that I've seen is, number one, election by works. People teaching that you become God's elect, that you become saved by doing works, when the Bible clearly says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is not of works. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says clearly in Romans 4, 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, faith and works, they're always found together. That's not true, because the Bible says, "Him that worketh not, but believeth." So it's possible to work not, but believe, and your faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So election by works is a false doctrine, because if it's works, then it's no more grace. I've had people just look me right in the face and say, "Well, it's grace and works. It's both." How does that work with this verse? And by the way, this is one of the verses that the modern versions will attack. If you look up Romans chapter 11, verse 6, and say the ESV or the NIV or one of these new versions, they will cut off the second half of the verse. And so the way that this reads in the ESV is something along the lines of, "And if it be by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." And then what they'll do with that is it almost makes it sound like, well, it used to be by works, you know, but it's no longer by works. But that's not what this is saying. He's saying, "If it be by grace, then is it no more of works," is a clearer translation in the King James, just to let you know, if it's by grace, then it's not by works. If it's by works, it's not by grace. It has nothing to do with time. And the problem with that "no longer" translation is that it implies a time element, whereas "no more" properly conveys the meaning. You can't misunderstand it. And the second half of the verse being there makes it impossible to understand when he flips it over and says, "If it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work." The second half of the verse, the best part. I love the redundancy of this verse, because that redundancy is necessary, because so many people are teaching work salvation or believing in a work salvation. You can't spell it out clear enough. So I love how this verse just really just drives it in with that second half, saying, look, if you add works, it's not grace anymore. But then, oh, by the way, if you add grace to works, it's no longer work. It has to be one or the other. You can't mix. It's either by grace through faith or it's by works. It can't be both. And so the election is according to grace. Okay, number two example of election fraud, and this one's very widespread as well, teaching that the Jews are God's elect. That is election fraud, my friend. That is a fraud. That's not true, because verse 7 proves that. Look at verse 7. It says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." How could you read verse 7 and walk away saying, well, Israel's the elect, when he clearly says, well, Israel has not obtained, the elect have obtained? Now, the Bible is spelling it out here that the election are the saved, and that Israel here, he's talking about unbelieving Israel, unregenerate Israel. You know, the so-called nation of Israel over in the Middle East today, for example, 99% are not even claiming the name of Christ. They're not even claiming to be a Christian over there. And so the Bible says in verse 8, according as it is written, he's going to elaborate on this. He says, the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. Doesn't sound like he's blessing Israel there. He's actually praying a curse upon them. Now, what's interesting is that if you actually look up this context in Psalms, you'll find that it's a scripture that's used to describe Judas, right? If you look at the Psalms that are prophesying about Judas Iscariot that the New Testament refers back to about Judas Iscariot, we just went over one on a Wednesday night not too long ago. I believe it's Psalm 69. And then the other one's in Psalm 109, which we didn't get there in the Wednesday night series, but I've preached it many times. What's interesting is that you've got these verses applying to Judas Iscariot, these type of curses that we see, these type of imprecations. And then the funny thing to think about is that they're also applied to the Jews, because in a sense, the Jews in general were kind of like one big Judas. And what's interesting about that is that Judas is the New Testament version of the Old Testament name, Judah. And Judea is who Christ came to. You know, he came to the land of Judah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so Judah ended up becoming a Judas. Because what did they do? They delivered him to the Romans to be crucified. They screamed out, crucify him! Crucify him! Why? What evil hath he done? Right? That's what Pilate said. I find no fault in him. Take you him and crucify him. And I'm free from the blood of this just person. And they screamed out and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So if you think about Judas Iscariot, the person being the traitor, and then you can think of the nation in general of Judah, the nation of Judea, the Jews, betraying Christ. And that's what's interesting about these Psalms being used for both. You know, the same Psalms are quoted in the New Testament about Israel, and quoted, like right here about Israel, and quoted about Judas Iscariot, because Judah became a Judas. They betrayed Christ. So we see here clearly that when the Bible uses the word election, he's not talking about the Jews. The Jews are blinded once they rejected Christ, and only when they turn to Christ will their eyes be opened. The Bible says that if they shall turn to Christ, then the veil shall be removed. So, of course, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's what this chapter is about. It's about the fact that all of Israel has not been rejected because there are Israelites who believed in Christ. Now, a lot of people will take Romans chapter 11 at the beginning there where it says, you know, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And they'll just kind of stop there and say, well, see, God didn't cast away his people. But what's he saying? He's saying God did not cast away the ones that believe in him. God did not cast away all his people. He says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So you have these promises in the Old Testament where he says, I'm not going to forsake all the house of Israel. You know, as long as the sun is in the sky, as long as the moon is there, I will not forsake all the house of Israel. But notice, he didn't say, I'm not going to forsake any Israelite. He said, I'm not going to forsake all the house of Israel. Why? Because there's always a remnant. There are always the 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And when Jesus Christ came, the Bible says he came into his own and his own received him not. And as we said, as a nation, Judah was the Judas that betrayed Christ and turned him over to the Romans, delivered him to be crucified. But weren't there a ton of Israelites who got saved? Right. Weren't there a lot of Jews that received Christ? Yes. Absolutely. So he came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, which a lot of them were Jews, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. What does that mean, born not of blood? It's saying, it's not just, oh, we're Jews by blood, you know, we're the children of Abraham. They were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They're born of God. That's what matters, the new birth, not the physical birth. Now let's back up in the Word of God and look at some mentions of this word elect in the Bible, election. Go back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to go through the Old Testament mentions. And this word's not really used a lot in the Old Testament. It's only used a few times. But here's the thing. We could look up all the words that, all the verses that say chosen. Because that's all elect means. Just put an S on the front of it. Select. That's what elect means. We don't really use the word elect very much today unless we're talking about politics. But you think about select. You know, our... Remember the grocery store Safeway? Didn't they have something called Safeway Select? You know, or meat that will be called USDA Choice. So what does it mean when something is choice or select? Well, all throughout the Bible, sometimes military men will be known as chosen men. It's, you know, it's going through the different armies and the mighty men that are with David. And it says these men are chosen men. And basically, it's saying that they're like a special forces, or they're some kind of a elite group. They're not just your grunts, but they are chosen men of war. So it's another level, you know, when you're one of the chosen men of war. Just like the meat that's choice or select, it's something special, right? Now, here's the thing about being chosen or selected is that there's always a criteria. It's impossible to choose without there being some selection criteria. It's not like I'm just going to pick 50 random troops and just, these guys are select. These guys are choice. These guys are special forces. These guys are an elite group. Isn't it going to be based on something? Yes, it is. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's later in the sermon. So when we hear the word elect, we need to understand that it means chosen, selected, choice, whatever. Now, when we hear it today, we constantly think of politics, especially right now, because that's a big thing that's on people's mind. That's why I'm kind of joking around with the title of the sermon about election fraud. Because, you know, and the sad thing is some people are probably disappointed that I'm not actually talking about the Trump and Biden election, but they don't realize that this is the most important election of our lifetime that I'm talking about here. Okay. And you know what's so funny is that every single election is called the most important election of our lifetime. Who remembers every election in our life being called that as long as we can remember? Every single time.
Back to like 1940.
Yeah, I saw that video. They had I saw that video. It started in like 1945 and it went from 1945 until now showing TV people saying this is the most important election. Politics, this is the most important. This, it was like every single election between 1945 and now, somebody put it all together in a montage and you know, people are really fixated on that right now. And look, I'll just throw this in there as a little commercial break. I have zero doubt that there's election fraud and that this whole election was a fraud. But here's the thing. I already knew it was a fraud back in 2008 when it was a fraud and in 2012 when it was a fraud. I'm just glad that everybody else is finally catching up and realizing how much voter fraud there is. Because guess what? There's voter fraud in the primaries, too. And voter fraud has been widespread for a long time. And so I'm glad that people are finally waking up to this. But honestly, it really isn't that important. You think it's super important whether it's Trump or Biden. It's really not going to affect our lives that much. I don't care what anybody says. What's going to affect your life is whether you live for God or not. If you live for God, you're going to do great in the next 4 years. God will bless you, and all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. If that's you, you have nothing to worry about. If you love God and you're the called according to his purpose, Biden and Kamala can't hurt you. Okay? It doesn't matter. Let the heathen rage and worry about those things, but we don't want to get fixated on those things because we need to keep our focus on things that actually matter, spiritual things. The things that are not seen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. And so we need to keep our focus right. But, it, you know, is the election a fraud? I believe it's a fraud, and I think it's been a fraud for a long time. And to say there's absolutely no evidence of fraud, you know, I think is ridiculous because I think just the mathematical anomalies alone need to be explored. because of the, you know, some of the math of like, I don't, anyway, that's a stupid, stupid subject. Let's talk about something that matters. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. I don't want to geek out on math all of a sudden. You know, I have to get out the Dr. Spergel glasses and, you know, geek out on math and everything like that. So let's do Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is, and again, I'm going through the Old Testament mentions of elect. There's only four. But like I said, we could look up a lot of chosen verses. But, you know, I just want to look at these because they say elect. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who are we talking about in this verse? Jesus. This is a prophecy of Jesus in the New Testament. Clearly, this is quoted as referencing Jesus Christ. Okay, so the first thing we need to understand about this doctrine is that Jesus is the elect. According to Scripture, Jesus is the elect. He is the chosen. He is the anointed, right? Christ means anointed. Messiah means anointed. He is the ultimate chosen one. Okay, now flip over to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. So that's Isaiah 42:1. We're just looking up four Old Testament mentions of elect. We've got Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect. That's Jesus. Chapter 45, verse 4 says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now in this verse, Jacob is elect. Okay? Now what does that mean? God chose Abraham, then he chose Isaac, then he chose Jacob, and he chose them to be the father of a great nation. And that nation would be a light unto the Gentiles. It would be a pattern nation. It was to preach the gospel and spread salvation to the Gentiles. But here's the thing. There was something more significant about that, was that actually through that nation was going to come Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Savior. So on the surface, he's telling them, hey, you know, you're going to be, I've set you a light to the Gentiles. But who's the real light to the Gentiles? It's actually Jesus, who comes from Abraham. So when God says to Abraham, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That is explained in Galatians chapter 3 as because Abraham is going to give us Jesus. And so Jesus is going to bless all the nations. It's not that the physical nation of Israel is going to bless all the nations. Now, obviously, that's one of the meanings. There's multiple layers of meaning. Like, you know, when he says, hey, I've set you a light for the Gentiles, they were supposed to do that. They failed at that. Okay. Jesus succeeded at that. And so the prophecy is ultimately fulfilled. And so what we see here is that Jacob, the person, Israel is his other name. He's called both Jacob and Israel, is the elect. Okay, flip over if you would to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. So Jacob was chosen to be the father of this nation. That's why the nation is named after him. His name personally was changed to Israel. Don't forget that. Jacob was called Israel. He said, your name shall no more be called Jacob. Thy name shall be called Israel. The nation's named after Israel because the 12 tribes of Israel are Israel's 12 sons, Jacob's 12 sons. That are enumerated in the book of Genesis. So you've got the physical nation of Israel, and when God brought them out of Egypt, he said to them, you're going to be a chosen people unto me. You're going to be a special people unto me above all nations of the earth. But he said, if you keep my commandments, if you continue in my covenant. He put a lot of stipulations on that, a lot of ifs. They ended up breaking that and losing that. Now look at Isaiah 65, verse 9. And he says, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Now, stop and think about this scripture for a moment. Is he saying there that all of Judah and all of Jacob is going to inherit his mountains? Or is he just going to bring out of that group a select group that's going to inherit? Do you see that? How he says, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains and mine elect. Now, the seed out of Jacob, of course, ultimately is Jesus. Jesus is the seed singular of Jacob. And he's going to bring out of Judah an inheritor of his mountains. Ultimately, that's Jesus. But anyone who is in Christ is included in that. That's why the Bible says, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because Jesus is the seed, according to Galatians 3. So if you're in Christ, you're the seed. Well, guess what? If you're in Christ, guess what else you are? You're the elect. Jesus is ultimately the elect. If you're in Christ, that makes you elect. So you don't have to be an Israelite or Jewish to be elect. You just have to be in Christ because that's how you're elect, through Christ. Christ is the elect. If you're in him, you're the inheritor of his mountains. He says, my elect shall inherit it. That's Jesus. And my servants shall dwell there. That's all the people that are in Christ. Those are the people that are elect with him. Look at verse 22. And of course, we're talking about the millennial reign of Christ. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now, what are we talking about here? The days of a tree, trees live a lot longer than people. You know, you have trees that are hundreds of years old or even thousands of years old. I think the oldest tree on this earth is like almost 4,000 years old or some incredible age. You see pictures of this gnarled tree, or you can go look at those giant redwoods, and you can only just imagine how old they must be, thousands of years old. I don't know the exact numbers, but, you know, you got to count the rings, I guess, but it's going to be a lot of rings. And so my people are going to long enjoy the work of their hands, like as the days of a tree. You know, what are we talking about? Hundreds and hundreds of years, maybe even thousands of years. So the point is that these are God's people who believe in Jesus Christ. Christ is ruling and reigning. They're with him in that millennium, inheriting the promised land. So go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And it's important to understand who the elect are and to get this right. Number one, we need to understand that election is by faith, not works. Why does that matter? Because election is salvation. To be saved is to be elect. To be elect is to be saved in the New Testament. That's how the word elect is used. It's used about saved people. So it says, for example, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So the people who are justified are the ones who are elect. The ones who are in Christ are elect. Okay. So we need to understand that when you see the word elect in the New Testament, you're not talking about Jews. You're certainly not talking about unsaved Jews. You're talking about saved people. That's what the word elect is referring to in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God chose a physical nation to do his work. But in the New Testament, he chose a spiritual nation made up of all believers. And so it's Christians in the New Testament who are elect. So the number one election fraud is teaching that election's by works. No, election's by grace. And it can't be both. Number two election fraud is teaching that the Jews are elect. And I mean the religion Judaism, Christ rejecting Judaism, or Christ rejecting Israel, they are not elect. This is a fraud. Matthew 24, verse 22 says this, and except those days should be shortened, this is the first mention of elect in the New Testament. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And what we're talking about here is the tribulation. And he's basically saying that the Great Tribulation is going to be so bad. There's going to be so much persecution on believers where, you know, you got to take the mark of the beast. You can't buy or sell without having this mark. That if those days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved. Now, the beginning length here is 42 months. So if the thing were to run its entire course, and I'm talking about the portion of this where the mark of the beast is rolled out, and where you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, that program is a 42-month thing, okay? Because the first, there's, you know, you got the seven-year period, often called Daniel's 70th week in the end times, and that seven-year period at the midpoint has the abomination of desolation, and it's at that midpoint that the mark of the beast is rolled out. So there's no mark of the beast until you're 3.5 years in. That's when the mark of the beast gets rolled out. Okay. And so you still have 3.5 years left. So if that 3.5 year period were allowed to run its course, he's saying no flesh should be saved. Because think about it. How can you survive in this world for 3.5 years where you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And, you know, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to be killed. I mean, 3.5 years is a long time to get around that. You know, once the storable food runs out and, you know, your hiding places or whatever. You know, if this thing were allowed to run its course, nobody would get through. But the thing is, the Bible says, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So actually, this is not going to run its full course. It's really going to be only a few months until Christ comes in the clouds, the rapture takes place, and everything like that. So that's why, you know, this thing isn't going to be fully implemented, my friend. Because a lot of people wonder, like, well, if everybody's left on the earth, who they all took the mark of the beast, then how could anybody get saved? But here's the thing. It's because there's going to be a ton of people that don't take the mark of the beast just because it's only going to be partially rolled out because the time is shortened. Think about how many people you know that aren't even saved that probably wouldn't take the mark of the beast anyway just because they're a conspiracy guy. You think Alex Jones is going to take the mark of the beast? And he's not saved. He's not taking it, okay? But here's the thing. Obviously, it's probably not going to make it to the most rural areas. There are going to be a lot of people who just don't want to take it because it's sketchy. There are going to be a lot of people that are just kind of putting it off. There are going to be children and teenagers. That's why when the plagues start getting rolled out, when God pours out his wrath, the first plague is a grievous sore, when the vials are poured out, a grievous sore upon all those who have the mark of the beast, who've received the mark. Well, you know, that shows there's a lot of people that didn't receive the mark that are still there. Because once people receive the mark, they're reprobate. They're doomed. They can't be saved. But there are still a lot of people who haven't sealed their fate yet. And there are going to be many, many Christians who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. It's only going to be a minority of Christians who are martyred or killed for the cause of Christ during the tribulation. Now, will many Christians be killed during the tribulation? Absolutely. But the majority are going to survive. How can that be? Because the days are shortened. For the elect's sake, those days are shortened, allowing the flesh to be saved, you know, people to get out of it with their skin. Because here's the thing, we're all saved in the sense that we're all going to heaven and to die is gain. But here we're talking about the flesh being saved, you know. Except those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But we are going to see a lot of people who survive and make it to the end and see Christ coming in the clouds and going up in the rapture because they made it through. But why? Because it's shortened. Because it's only going to last for approximately a couple months. You know, I believe that it's going to be 75 days, and, you know, I've laid that out, and I think there's a lot of clear evidence for that. But, you know, whether you subscribe to that theory or not, we know that the rapture is going to happen sometime during that second half of Daniel's 70th week, and we know that it's going to be a shortening, you know, that makes it possible to get through. And it makes it actually probable to get through, because I think most people are going to get through, is what the scripture teaches. So he says in verse 24, because we're talking about the word elect, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And you know what that verse is saying is that it's not possible to deceive the elect. Now, the elect can believe a lot of dumb things. You know, you run into saved Christians who believe some dumb stuff. But they're not going to fall for a false Christ. You know, some guy comes along and says, I'm Christ. And you see people falling for that, just mark it down. Those people aren't saved. The elect, and he's saying, look, some of these people are going to be so slick, they're going to be so good, that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. But the Holy Spirit provides that discernment where even just with that minimal discernment of just being saved, it's not possible to deceive the elect. Now, think about how dumb it would be to interpret this as the Jews being elect. Because this passage is rejected as being about Christians. When you try to show people how the rapture comes after the tribulation, and you try to show them this, they'll reject this passage outright and say, oh, Matthew 24, that's for the Jews. That's talking to the Jews. And you say, well, it's the elect right here. Oh, that's the Jews. How could the Jews be the elect when it says the elect can't be deceived? If it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Let me ask you this. Is it possible to deceive the Jews?
Yes.
They're deceived every day. All they are is deceived. Right. Every rabbi is deceiving them. And not only that, they will embrace the Antichrist. They're going to love the Antichrist. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, they're going to embrace him as their Messiah. They're still waiting for Christ. So, you know, when the Antichrist shows up, he's perfect for them. That's what they've been waiting for. Now, of course, he turns on them at the midpoint and wipes them out and punishes them. But in the beginning, man, they love him. They eat it up. So that proves they can't be the elect in this passage because they are deceived. And here's the thing. Not only are they deceived by the Antichrist, they are Antichrist. Because the Bible says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So not only are they the deceived, they're the deceiver. And so, of course, they're not the elect. That makes no sense. And then, of course, we get into the key passage here in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, that says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. And this is where the pre-tribbers will say, oh, that's the Jews. But hold on a second. That makes no sense with the context. We already disproved that. He's going to gather the Christians. So let's see. Christ in the clouds, trumpet sounds, gather the Christians. I wonder what that is. It's the rapture, folks. You'd have to be blind not to see that this is the rapture. And so he gathers together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But they say, well, it can't be the rapture because we know the rapture is pre-trib. So, I mean, this is after the tribulation. That's got to be something else. Of course, they think that the wrath of God is the tribulation. They're mixing those things up. The tribulation is God's people being persecuted, natural disasters. It's all the things before the wrath is poured out. There's the tribulation, then the rapture, then the wrath of God. That's why we don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We believe in a pre-wrath rapture. You know, raptured before the trumpets and the vials of God's wrath, but not raptured before persecution. Not raptured before the mark of the beast, not raptured before the Antichrist. We're going to be there for that stuff. So no, don't worry, Christ is not returning tonight. He will not return before the end of this service. And no, coronavirus vaccine is not the mark of the beast, okay? People are so goofed up. Now look, I'm not taking the stupid coronavirus vaccine, but it's not the mark of the beast. Give me a break. It's crazy. Anyway, let me move forward here. We could go to Mark 13 and see the exact same thing. Exact same verses about the elect, the rapture, but we'll skip it for sake of time. Jump, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. And then we're going to go to Romans 9 for the final point. Luke chapter 18, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 9. Luke chapter 18 says this, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. So another identifier about the elect, number one, they're justified by God. Number two, they're in Christ. Number three, they're not going to be deceived by false Christs and false messiahs. But number four is that they're the ones whose prayers God will answer. God will answer their prayers. Well, here's the thing. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Without that mediator, without the Son, you don't have the Father. And so you're not going to just have this direct line. You can't come boldly before the throne of grace as a Jew. You've got to be a Christian to boldly come to the throne of grace through Christ. So look at Romans chapter 9. You know, because while we're talking about election fraud, we might as well bring up 9-11. So Romans 9-11 says, it says, for the children... This is Romans 9:11. It says, for the children being not yet born... I'm just trying to trigger all the algorithms on YouTube. You know, all the robots and artificial intelligence. It's like election fraud. You know, oh, by the way, did I mention the last Trump? The Trump shall sound? You know, so it's just like all the robots are hearing is like, wah, 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 election fraud, Trump, vaccine, 9/11. Shut it down. But anyway... Romans 9:11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so I want to bring up the third election fraud. Election fraud number one, election by works. Election fraud number two, teaching that the Jews are elect. Election fraud number three is teaching that God elects people to go to hell. That God elects people unto hell. And this doctrine is known as Calvinism, right? Calvinism teaches that God chooses which people go to heaven and which people go to hell. And that, my friend, is a false doctrine. It's a fraud. And this is their favorite passage to teach that is Romans chapter 9. This is the big Calvinist passage that they go to. There are about three passages that they go to. And what's interesting is if you look at all three of them, they're all talking about the same thing. And they're reading all three of them wrong for the same reason. Because you got the big Calvinist passages, I would say, are probably Romans 9, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and 1 Peter chapter 1 would be the ones that I think they would probably go to the most. And what's interesting is if you look at all of these, they're all talking about the fact that Christians are the elect and not Jews. They're all talking about the fact that it's not Israel, it's not the Jews, but that we as Christians are the chosen people. But what they do is instead of looking at this as talking about, hey, the Gentiles are elect now and Gentiles can be saved and they can be elect if they're in Christ, what they do is they look at this as a passage about personal salvation. And that's not what this passage is about. It's not about personal salvation. It's about nations. Okay, and I'm going to prove that to you. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Let's get the context. Back up to chapter 9, verse 6. It says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So again, everything called Israel isn't Israel, folks. That nation over there, you can call it Israel, but it's not of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, of course, the people that are just so blinded by their Zionist views would just look at, well, that's just saying that, you know, Ishmael, you know, the Arabs, that they're not the chosen. Folks, he's using Isaac as an illustration saying, look, Ishmael's a son of Abraham, but that doesn't make him chosen. Isaac's the chosen. Esau is a son of Abraham. Doesn't make him the chosen. Jacob's chosen. But the illustration is that Ishmael represents the Jews, the physical seed of Abraham, but not the spiritual seed. The Jews that are the physical seed, ironically, it's the Jews that are Ishmael. And that's why the Bible says Hagar and Ishmael correlates to Jerusalem that now is and correlates to Mount Sinai. Galatians 4 says Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, that's Ishmael. Why? Because it's the physical child. We as Christians, and you know what the Bible says? We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We're Isaac. That's what he says to Gentile believers in the New Testament. So he says here, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So illustration number one is Isaac versus Ishmael. They're both sons of Abraham. One's the son of the flesh. One's the son of promise. But then he says, not only that, here's the next illustration. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So here's what we need to understand. The same point that he was making about Isaac and Ishmael is the same point he's making about Jacob and Esau. He's continuing the parable. And here's the thing. The whole rest of the chapter is about this. How does Romans 9 start? Telling you they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. How does Romans 9 end? Still hammering that same point at the end of Romans 9. Okay. But what they want to do is they want to just isolate this part and make it about personal salvation instead of being about the nation of Israel. And here's the proof that it's not about personal salvation, because he says here in verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. Let me ask you this. If this is about people, can you show me one stitch of evidence that Esau ever served Jacob in his life? Read the book of Genesis. Study the book of Genesis and show me one place where Esau served Jacob. Guess what? It never happened. In fact, what we see is Jacob serving Esau. We never see any evidence of Esau serving Jacob ever. Did not happen. Now, you say, well, wasn't God telling the truth? Of course he was. Because when you look up this verse, the elder shall serve the younger, in Genesis 25, here's what it says. Two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people are in your belly, and the elder shall serve the younger. So he didn't say Esau, the person, is going to serve Jacob, the person. He said there's two nations in your womb. There's two manner of people in your belly, and the elder shall serve the younger. So if you look up that quote, the elder shall serve the younger, it's not about people. Individually, it's just about the nation. God chose the younger brother. And by the way, there's a younger brother theme all the way through Genesis, right? Cain and Abel, the younger brother is righteous, right? And then we get to Ishmael and Isaac. It's the younger brother that's chosen. Jacob and Esau, he chose the younger brother. Then when he gets to the patriarchs, is it Reuben? Nope, it's the younger brother. And then we get to Ephraim and Manasseh. Nope, it's the younger brother. So you see, that's a theme. It's symbolic. Don't feel bad if you're a younger brother. I'm a younger brother, okay? Or I'm sorry, it's the older brothers that should feel bad. But don't feel bad if you're an older brother, because guess what? It's just a picture. It's just symbolic. There's nothing wrong with being an older brother. The firstborn gets a double portion because you don't get to be part of this cool illustration of being the younger brother. But here's the thing. God's trying to show here that salvation is not a birthright. It's, and also the picture is the older brother represents the Jews, the younger brother represents Christians. And remember how the older brother in the prodigal son story is all mad about the younger brother coming home? That's talking about the Jews getting mad about the Gentiles late in the game coming into the fold of God's chosen people. So what we see here is that, you know, this about nations, when we look up elder shall serve the younger, Genesis 25, look it up. It says nations, clearly. But then let's look at the other verse. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, go to Malachi chapter 1 to get that quote. We'll do this quickly. Malachi chapter 1, and we'll do this quote. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The Bible says in verse 2, I've loved you, saith the Lord. And by the way, is you plural or singular? See, this is one of the benefits of the King James Bible. The these and the thous are singular, and anytime you have a why word, ye, you, your, it's always plural. I've loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. There's your quote from Romans, right? But finish the sentence. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Did God ever do that to the person Esau in the book of Genesis? Or did Esau prosper and thrive and die in peace? Yep. In fact, Esau ends up being a pretty nice guy. He starts out being a jerk, but then he ends up getting right and forgiving Jacob, and they lived happily ever after. Mm-hmm. Obviously, Jacob was more righteous, but Esau ends up prospering unto the end. And we see him thriving and being made into a great nation. But his descendants became very wicked, because he married heathen wives, and obviously, the descendants went bad. But the Bible says here, not only that he hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste, which did not happen to Esau the person, but to Esau the nation. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, verse 4, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Is God mad at the person Esau or the people of Esau? The people Edom. And again, this goes back to the fact that the nation is named after the person. There's a person named Israel. His descendants became known as the nation of Israel. There's a person named Esau, and Esau's name was changed to Edom. So Edom is not just a nation, it's a person. So when you see Jacob or Esau, sometimes you're referring to the person, sometimes you're referring to the nation. And in Romans 9, are we referring to the person or the nation? Well, guess what? Looking up both examples, it's crystal clear they're both about the nation. What's the context of Romans 9? The nation. So God did not choose Esau to go to hell. He did not choose and say, okay, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, Jacob's going to heaven, Esau's going to hell. That's a false doctrine. And I would not be surprised at all to see Esau in heaven. It wouldn't surprise me at all because we don't know for sure whether he was saved or not saved because of the fact that just because he married some heathen wives and had some bad descendants, we see some good attributes in him. We see some bad attributes. We see him honoring his father and whatever. I mean, who knows? I mean, he's raised in the same home with Jacob. It's quite likely that he got saved. Okay. But he represents or pictures something wicked, and his descendants became something wicked. But God did not preordain Esau for hell. He did not preordain Ishmael for hell. You know, when Ishmael prayed to God, God heard the voice of Ishmael. God said, I'm going to bless Ishmael and make him a great nation. So therefore, just consigning Ishmael to hell or Esau to hell has no basis in Scripture. And to use that to say, well, God chooses certain people for hell. Hey, I don't believe that for one second. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You know, it'd be quite disingenuous of God to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, if it's really not available to everybody. And notice, God didn't just love only the elect or the people that would get saved. He loved the world. Amen. And here's the proof that the world is referring to everybody is because he says he so loved the world that whosoever believeth, that's a different group. He loved the whole world so that within that group, the subgroup, whosoever believeth would not perish but have everlasting life. And so God is making salvation available to everyone. And here's the thing, if you go to hell, it's your fault. It's not just, well, I was for it. No, you screwed up. You did not believe. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will not come to me that you might have life. They didn't have the will to come to him. We have free will, my friend. Okay, people who reject free will, first of all, that's not a biblical concept. And it's also just kind of a bizarre thing to even believe. Because you would think that it's just obvious. Our intuition tells us that we have free will. That's what separates us from a machine or a computer. That's the only thing that really, truly will, you know, could separate, you know, some kind of an advanced artificial intelligence or something. It has no will. You know, and maybe in our lifetime there will be some highly advanced artificial intelligence. And so, you know, some of you guys will finally have a woman that will talk to you and hang out with you, you know, on there. But you know, I keep getting advertisements in Facebook showing me a picture of some electronic looking woman's face saying, this is your AI companion, you know, that it's so advanced. And she literally says, like, I missed you or something. That's what it's like. It has a little speech bubble. And I'm thinking, like, and I'm just like, hide this ad, irrelevant. I'm not looking for artificial intelligence female companionship. I'm married with 11 children. You know, I'm not looking for that kind of a soulmate that's a machine. Because guess what? It's not real. It's not human. It doesn't have a soul. It's just a computer that can only do what you tell it to do. You know, if you go on the computer and you go to a random number generator, you know those numbers aren't really random? Because it's impossible to really create a truly random number through computer programming. Because that number's based on something. Can I get a witness? Yeah. Is anybody here a computer programmer that will verify what I just said?
They've got a particular lava lamp wall that they get. The lava lamps are constantly moving, and the image is what they use to generate the code. So
that's one example.
Changes.
Yeah, that's. But I'm just saying, random number generators, they're based on something. There's some kind of a criteria. There's some choice that's being made. It's not like the computer is just like, oh, well, let me think of a number between 1 and 100 real quick. Okay. It's possible that there may be some true randomness in nature at the quantum level, but that's another story that shall be told at another time. The point is that computers can't make decisions. They have no desire. They have no will. We as human beings are not a machine. We're not a robot. We're not a computer. God's not just this great big computer programmer up in heaven that just created a bunch of robots and a bunch of artificial intelligence. We're not artificial intelligence. We're actual intelligences. And you know what separates us from a machine is that we have free will. We make decisions. And the most important decision that you ever make is, what will you do with Jesus? Right? What did Pilate say? What shall I do with Jesus of Nazareth? What shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? What do I do with him? Hey, that's the most important question you'll ever ask yourself. What will I do with Jesus? And the key word there is will. What will you do? Because the choice is up to you to accept or reject Christ. Anybody who goes to hell, it's their own fault. If they are damned, it's their own damn fault. Okay? They went there because of their rejection of Christ. It's that simple. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. You can't blame anyone but yourself if you go to hell. And if you go to hell, you know what you have to do? You have to go over a lot of obstacles to get to hell. There are all these obstacles between you and hell. You have to shove a bunch of soul winners out of your way. You have to shove a bunch of Bible preaching out of your way. You got to shove the Holy Spirit out of your way. All the people that are trying to stop you from going to hell, all the Bible verses that are trying to stop you from going to hell, all of the times the Holy Spirit is convincing you or reproving you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Because the Bible says he'll reprove the whole world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So, you know, you in order for you to get to hell, it's not like you're not just on a conveyor belt to hell, my friend. There are obstacles where God is giving you all these checkpoints where it's a chance to be saved, a chance to be saved, a chance to be saved. And you know what? If you choose to stay on that conveyor belt, then you're going to hell. And it's your fault. It's no one else's fault. Now, what do we do? And I got to hurry for sake of time. But what do we do with all these verses that are saying, you know, well, you're elect? Because a lot of people will take that concept of being elect and say, well, that means God picked you personally to be saved. And you're elect because God picked you. And he didn't pick these other people. So they're damned. And it's all based on God's choice. It's not up to you. It's up to him. God picks one for heaven. He picks another for hell. And some people, they say, well, he didn't really pick them for hell. He just didn't pick them for heaven. So they're like, we just believe in single predestination. We don't believe in double predestination. Well, isn't that, if he doesn't pick you for heaven, then isn't that kind of the same thing? See, that's the dark side of Calvinism. The dark side of election is the thing of picking billions of people to send them to hell and not even giving them a chance when supposedly God so loved the world that he damned 90-some% of them without even giving them a chance. He loved them so much that he just damned them and gave them no choice. Does that sound like a loving God? Does that sound like the God who so loved the world? To me, the God who so loved the world died for everybody and opened it up to everybody and extended the free gift to everybody. And basically is up work. You know, if you think about this, God is working every day to try to get people saved, just like we are. Yeah. Think about it. You think God's just sitting up in heaven seeing what happens? Jesus and the Holy Spirit are just kicking back like, I wonder how many people are going to get saved today. They're working. There's work going on. Am I right? I mean, God's working. Like, the Holy Spirit has a ministry daily reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Holy Spirit is daily at work in us, leading us, directing us, motivating us, shaping us and molding us. The Lord is at work. He's in heaven also coordinating events and making things fall into place. Have you noticed how sometimes people's salvation testimony will involve certain things kind of falling into place? You know, God's at work. He's working in the hearts of us to try to get us out there preaching. He's not just passively allowing the world to go to hell, but he gave the ultimate gift. He loved the world. He died for us. And then he's at work so that as many people will be saved as possible. But ultimately, he leaves it up to us. And people who do not accept this gift are doomed. It's up to us to do it. Now, the point I want to make here about elect is because obviously We are, those who are saved are elect. But it's not that God chose individual people, just you're going to be saved and you're not. He chose to save a classification of people, or he chose, basically here's who he chose believers. That's why the Bible says that we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So what you say, what's predestination? It's where God looked forward into the future and he knows exactly who's going to be saved because he knows everything. And so does God know exactly which people will be saved and which ones will not? Absolutely. But that's different from him determining it and giving us no choice. Right. Knowing the future is different from controlling the future. Right? And so basically, God looked into the future, and whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So he looked forward and said, okay, well, I know Steven Anderson is going to believe in me. You know, I know that Raymond Cooper is going to believe in me. You know, I know that, and insert your name here, right? And so I'm going to predestinate them to be conformed to the image of my son. I'm going to call, justify, glorify. I'm going to do all these things, right? Because he foreknew. And look at 1 Peter 1, verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Folks, it's not elect according to nothing. Elect according to randomness. Elect according to his caprice. Elect because I like your face. That's not what it says. It's elect according to God's foreknowledge. What did he foreknow? What's the criteria for being saved? The criteria is faith in Jesus. And he knew this guy's going to believe. This guy's not going to believe. He already knew that. Like, do you think God's surprised? Like, whoa, you got saved? Before the foundation of the world, he already knew who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. But that does not mean that he chose. And here's the thing. I always, whenever I talk to Calvinists, I always love to ask them this question. What's the criteria? Because the word choose or select, you have to have a criteria. You think that people just, hey, I'm going to go elect the president. What are you basing your choice on? Just my the mystery of my will. Do you think that some mysterious will led people to choose either Trump or Biden? Or do you think that people chose Biden because they like creepy old men or whatever? You know what I mean? Like, they have a reason. Or maybe just they hate Trump so much. Yeah. You know, that's probably the biggest reason to vote for Biden. Just, I hate Trump, so who's the other guy? I don't even care. Just, you had me at, it's not Trump. But here's the thing, there's always a reason. You know, people who are voting for Trump, you know, they have some reason. They have something that some criteria, something that they're looking for in a candidate, right? If I had a bag with red, yellow, and green, and blue marbles in it, and I held it out to you and said, I want you to select one of these marbles, you're not going to close your eyes and stick your hand into that blindfolded, because that's not a selection. That's not choosing. Choosing would be to look into the bag and choose based on what, you know, that's my favorite color, or I like the way that one looked, or I chose a different one last. You know, there's always a reason. You cannot use the word elect or select or chosen if it's random. It's like I said earlier. You think that the USDA just certain random meat wins a meat lottery. This is USDA choice. Certain food wins a lottery and becomes Safeway Select, whatever that even means. I don't remember. Folks, choice is based on criteria. And I always ask people, what's the criteria? Who did God choose? Okay, if God chooses one man to be saved and another not to be saved, what's that choice based on? Oh, it's just the mysteries of his will. Well, you know, if it's so mysterious, why do you keep talking about it so much? Why don't you just shut up about it if it's so mysterious? They fixate and talk about something that they can't even explain, that they don't even understand. And folks, it doesn't make any sense to just say, well, the choice is based on nothing. And they'll point to Romans 9 and say, well, they hadn't done any good or evil, so therefore the choice was based on nothing. Wrong. The choice was not based on nothing. The choice was based in that case on the fact that he wanted it to be the younger brother, so he picked the younger brother. Not based on anything that they had done. he just chose the younger brother because it fit his younger brother motif and what he was doing. And so he picked that. But it had nothing to do with picking one for heaven and one for hell. But every choice has a reason behind it and a criteria. Okay, and let me tell you something, folks. The criteria of what it takes to be the elect is no mystery. There's zero mystery in it. It's not the will, it's just the mysteries of God's will. No, it's this simple. It's faith. Faith is the criteria. Faith in, don't miss this. Faith in Christ is the criteria. Okay, if you want to be elect, you got to have faith in Christ. That's the criteria. That's the one criteria. Faith in Jesus. So God, before the foundation of the world, he looked in the future. He sees who has faith in Jesus and who doesn't. He sees who's going to have. And look, he knows this person, if they hear the gospel, is going to get saved. So he's like, okay, you know, and he'll work it out so that they hear the gospel. And that's what's going on in his mind. Not just this randomness or capriciousness, but rather it is elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God does not choose who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He chose the believers to be his chosen special nation in the New Testament. He chose the believers and predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. But he doesn't choose which person is going to be a believer. Does everybody see the big difference there? And so we need to go out and preach the gospel to every creature and compel them to come in and persuade them to be saved because of the fact that they have the power to either accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's up to them. And so we want to persuade people to make the right choice. And just because it's already happened or God knows the future, folks, that'd be a silly reason to sit back and just let it all happen, because you know what? From our perspective, it hasn't happened yet. And the choices haven't been made yet. And I don't believe that I'm up here influencing nothing right now. You know, if I show up for soul winning, if you show up for soul winning, is that just some kind of an exercise? Do we just really need to just get out and stretch our legs? No, folks, we show up for soul winning because souls are at stake. Souls are in the balance. We are pulling people out of the fire. What we do matters. We are, God already knows which ones. Yeah, he knew that your butt was going to be out soul winning, preaching to people and getting people saved. That's what he foreknew. Or he foreknew that you were going to be not going and not participating and letting everybody around you be doomed, okay? And you say, well, you know, God gives everybody a chance. Yeah, I know, God gives everybody a chance. I believe every person in this world gets a chance to be saved, every single person. But you know what? I don't want everybody in this world to have a chance. You know what I want them to have? Two chances. You know what I want them to have? Five chances. Seven chances. I want people to have 10 chances. Do you think a person's more likely to get saved if they heard the gospel three times? Or 13 times, or 15 times, or 17 times. That's why we go soul winning, folks, because it works, because we're getting people saved, because we're preaching the gospel. So don't ever fall for this Calvinist junk. And here's the appeal of Calvinism to people, is people who don't want to go soul winning and they love to study a lot. And you'll notice that Calvinists are pretty into studying. And I'm pretty into studying. But you know what? I'm not going to let my love for studying turn me into a Calvinist because of the fact that Calvinism is a lie. Amen. It's a false doctrine. Okay? And here's the thing. Just because you want to study and don't want to get out there and knock doors and preach the gospel and get out there and get out of the ivory tower and actually talk to people and preach to people and get out there with the publicans and sinners, you know, don't build a doctrine around what's convenient for you or what you like. Right. You build a doctrine on what the Bible says. And you know, and by the way, let me just kind of go off on the Calvinists for a minute. Have you noticed how many of these Calvinists, they love to speak in a language that only them and their buddies can understand? They use all this really, esoteric lingo, right? They use all this nomenclature that only them and their buddies, if you actually listen to a Calvinist preach, a lot of times, sometimes you're listening for like 10 minutes and you think to yourself like, you know, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for, you know, 15 years. I've studied a lot. And so, you know, I know what you're talking about, but I don't think 99% of people are going to be able to understand any of this. And a lot of times I don't even understand what they're saying. And it's just like, I can barely understand. I've been saved for 30 some years. And I've studied this stuff, and some of this stuff that you're saying, some of these words that you're using, it's like, what in the world? You think that they're, you think that's going to fly out on the Indian reservation?
No.
I mean, imagine taking this Calvinist theologian talk and gobbledygook and nomenclature and bring that out to the Indian res. Oh man, the you know what the Bible says about Jesus though? The common people heard him gladly.
Amen.
Hey, if the common people don't hear you gladly, you're doing something wrong. You know what? Here's the thing. We in our church, we go to the Indian reservation. We fit right in. We become all things to all men. And we go there and they listen to us. They talk to us. They like us. We get along with them. And we don't just walk up to them and just start talking about the hypostatic union. You know what I mean? We talk to them on a level. And when I preach, I think everybody understands what I'm saying when I preach. And maybe even if a little bit of what I preach goes over your head, I bet you walk out of every sermon knowing what the sermon was about and understanding 99% of it. And even someone who was totally uneducated could walk through that door and totally understand what I'm saying, even if they weren't educated at all, because of the fact that I'm preaching to the common man in a common language. Okay, the Calvinists, they just want to get all puffed up on knowledge and just kind of just talk to each other and pat each other on the back. It's about reaching people, friend. And so, you know, you're not going to go into the hood with all that theological jargon. Okay, and the hood is where you're going to get the salvations. Amen? And so we want to make sure that we don't get into a doctrine that fits our lifestyle or our convenience. We need to have a doctrine that fits the Word of God. And you know what the doctrine that fits the Word of God is? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world. Open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel and get out there and preach to people and not get this election fraud that says, oh, the election's all preordained or fraud. Now look, maybe the outcome of this election was predestined by the elite. Maybe the 2020 election was foreordained. And there was nothing you could do to change it because it had already been chosen and foreordained by a higher power. But let me tell you something. This election that we're talking about is a fair election. The biblical election is a fair election where your vote actually matters. Your vote matters in this election. You don't have to worry about it being counted wrong or fake ballots or, you know, midnight deliveries or ballots crossing state lines. You know, it's all real. But, you know, according to the Calvinists, you know, they think God's election's all rigged. It's all fixed. It's already been rigged. It's already fixed. Your vote doesn't matter. Well, you know what? When you show up for soul winning, your vote counts. Amen. At Faithful Word Baptist Church. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that election is not a fraud. But, Lord, there are people out there who have a fraudulent election going on where they teach elections by works, or where they teach that the Jews are the elect, or where they teach that God elects people to go to hell. Lord, thank you so much for the fact that we have a real fair election through grace. And Lord, help us to get out and preach the good news to as many people as we possibly can. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.